In this section, we are going to be covering the covenant of grace. And I can tell you, we are excited. We are trying to figure out how to get everything we want to say into such a small time. So, because this is an introduction, we're not going to give you an exhaustive view of this. So let's jump right in.
We're trying not to just fire hose everybody down.
We talk about this all of the time. And so we are going to do our best to keep this as an introduction. As we've done with the covenant of works, we're going to do again. The covenant of grace is actually different. It's an unconditional covenant, meaning that if we look at the two parties involved, we have God and us, the elect people of God, and then the one acting is God. And all of the conditions are placed upon God. He will do this. He is the one who has all of the conditions that must be met, which we will get into. And then for us, the reason why it's unconditional, the second party members, is that there's nothing placed on us. This is why
to do.
This is why we use the language of grace. Just in case you may not, sometimes people confuse mercy and grace. Mercy is to not receive what you deserve, and grace is to receive that which you don't deserve. Right. So when we talk about the covenant of grace, God is making this promise. He's putting conditions upon himself, and we are the recipients of it. And what that is we are going to receive forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, and we're going to receive the righteousness or the obedience of Jesus Christ. And all of that comes to us by grace through faith alone. So that's what we'd say is a quick definition and an overview of the covenant of grace.
In particular, in the covenant of grace, when we talk about what it is that we are receiving the merits of Christ. He has satisfied for our sin. He's atoned for it. He has provided us positively with righteousness. And everything that is his is ours. And that includes an inheritance of a new creation. And we will be a part of his people forever in that sense. It might be good right now, too, to explain the term covenant of grace even further, in that someone may ask legitimately, like, why do you guys call it the covenant of grace? Why don't you just call it the new covenant or the old covenant? Why do you use this language? Well, a couple of thoughts here. One, the covenant of grace is a helpful term in that it makes very clear the contrast of grace and works that we see found throughout the New Testament. But one other thought here, too, is that the covenant of grace is promised before the new covenant comes. And so it's helpful for us because there is one covenant of grace in all of Scripture, right, through which all of God's people from all time are saved. Under which all of God's people of all time are saved, right? And so it's useful to use this covenant language, the covenant of grace, because it helps us to explain that united one plan of salvation that God has always had.
Right. So old and new people, Old Testament right. and New Testament people are saved by the same covenant.
Exactly. They're exactly. trusting in the promises of God realized in Messiah.
Right, yeah. Which we'll explain.
Which we'll explain further.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So as any good Bible student or theology student will go, we, I think, need to explain or show where this covenant of grace is revealed in Scripture, taught about in Word. Scripture. And where we need to begin, I think, is in Genesis 3, mm-hmm. in
That's
specifically
right.
Genesis 3, verse 15, where what we see is what is known historically as the proto-euangelion, mm-hmm. or the first gospel.
Right.
It is the announcement or the promise.
Yes.
That is
the revelation.
That's right. That is made to Adam and Eve that though the serpent has, quote, won the battle that day, he will ultimately not win the war.
Yes.
That there will come one from the line of Eve that will crush the head of the serpent.
That's right.
Right. And so, in essence, this contrasts it with the covenant of works, that there will come someone from the line of the woman, there will come someone who will do this for his people. And so I think that's the first place to go. And this kind of really kicks off this whole idea that we see throughout the Old Testament. We've mentioned this before in previous sessions of this idea of types and shadows.
Yeah, that's good, Jimmy. Before we even start talking more specifically about types and shadows, for the sake of clarity, we want to be really precise in how we understand the covenant of grace. We understand that the covenant of grace is promised and revealed beginning in Genesis 3:15, as Jimmy just stated, and that it is continued to be revealed through farther steps throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And then the covenant of grace proper is established and accomplished through Christ in the new covenant. Hmm. So it's promised and revealed in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15. Through farther steps, it becomes more clear. It's increasingly clear, you know, as we get into, we're going to talk about this more in a minute, as we get to Abraham and Moses and David, it becomes more clear until finally we get to Christ.
That's right.
And the covenant of grace is established and accomplished through him in the new covenant.
That's right.
Right.
Yeah, so that language of promise becomes really important. So just to even kind of start the role and moving it forward, in this promise to Adam and Eve, in the Old Testament, you will always hear the seed of the, and it's always in reference to the man, the seed of the man. What's interesting is that in this promise that God gives Eve, he does not say the seed of Adam, because if it was, that means that the sin of Adam would be passed down and he couldn't be the replacement. He would have to pay for his own sin,
right?
So he says something very fascinating. He says the seed of Eve,
right?
It will be the child of Eve, which, you know, jump to Luke 2, you have a virgin who it comes and says the Spirit will come and bring that seed.
Because the question is, who's the father going to be?
Exactly.
Yeah.
So you begin to already have, I mean, you're seeing a connection now between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace.
Exactly.
Right? So the covenant of redemption says God will come and save his people. And then you see this little tiny promise. It's not there yet. The covenant of grace is not there. The actual covenant that saves people, it's not there yet, but it's promised to Eve, right? And then you have this big question. Well, how do we know which one?
Who is this promised seed?
Right.
And that's really what the rest of the Old Testament is getting us ready for.
Right.
And is bringing increasing amounts of clarity to that question.
And there's drama in the story too, because all these people start getting born. The world is growing, and all of them have the rebellious nature of Adam.
Yeah.
Right. So it's clearly none of these people. And it gets so bad that God wipes out the earth, but still keeps the promise. Because what did he say? It has to come through the line of Eve.
Yeah.
So Noah is preserved. So now we know it's coming at least through Noah. Mm-hmm. And God said, I'm never going to destroy everyone. Otherwise, he would go back on his promise.
Yeah.
Right?
When he's going to sustain the creation because the Redeemer's coming.
That's right.
I mean,
yeah,
the seed of Eve is coming.
Yeah.
So I'm going to make sure that the world into which that seed is going to be born is going to be sustained. That's the purpose of the Noahic covenant in that regard.
So all those who believed the promise that came from Adam and Eve, which I'm sure they told their children, all those who believed that promise that when we say the first mission of the gospel, if they believe that, then it was accounted to them and they were saved.
Right.
Right. And we'll learn more about this as we get into the New Testament and Romans, when he says that God passed over former sins, reenacting the covenant of grace.
So shortly after Noah, we get to Abraham.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And which is the next big,
which is huge,
massive
big milestone.
It's like
huge
mile marker here.
So beginning in Genesis chapter 12, we hear of a man, initially his name is Abram. God changes his name later to Abraham, and we'll just refer to him as Abraham throughout this time.
Yep. Right, and I want to make one little interjection here before we go forward, because what we're about to explain to you is our perspective of the covenant of grace and our perspective of the covenant of Abraham. And I will tell you, up to this point, if you were to take the confession, the Westminster Confession, the Savoy, if you take
Declaration, the 1689.
Reformed theology and understanding covenant theology, with very small maybe adjustments on how things are said, we are in almost 100% agreement on covenant of works, of covenant of redemption, that there's two covenants,
bicovenantalism,
all of it. Where you're going to see a little bit, and this is where in the 1689, there's even some more broad language that would allow some variance here, because during the time of it being formulated, there was some slight for Baptists, there was a full commitment to understanding how the covenant, new covenant works. Mm-hmm. So, but where you're going to see is us, there's going to be some differences in how we're going to explain the Abrahamic covenant and our view. If you're want to know, it's a historic view called the 1689 Federalism view. That's the one, and it was the view that was held by the majority of those during the time of the confession being made. And this is also where you're going to see some change between us and the Presbyterian view.
Sure.
And you can make that comparison later. That's not really what this podcast is for. We want to give you an overview of what we would say the majority view of the 1689.
Yeah.
So before we go into Abraham, This is where we can pick up.
Sure. So let's pick up with Abraham. Beginning in Genesis 12, we see that God, he calls Abraham out and he makes a promise to him in Genesis chapter 12 that we would see as the promise of the covenant of grace.
Yeah.
Because Paul will even pick up on this in Galatians chapter 3 and say the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham.
And he
cites Genesis 12, 3.
That's right.
Right?
He believed and he was justified.
That's Genesis 15. Yeah. Right. So there is the promise of the covenant of grace made to Abraham. And then there is a covenant formally made with him, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, in particular Genesis 17, where there is land promised to Abraham. He is promised that kings will come from him, from his line.
And rulers.
Rulers will come from him.
Through kings.
Right. And so it's important that we see that God promises that these things will happen. I'm going to make sure that a nation comes from you, that rulers come from you, and that a land will be given to your offspring.
Yeah, so you could say it's unconditional.
It's unconditional
In that sense.
Right. But then there is a conditional piece of this covenant of circumcision that's established in Genesis 17, where it's very clear that individuals may be cut off from the people of God through disobedience.
That's right.
If they are not circumcised, they are cut off. Mm-hmm. So there's an unconditional promise to the nation, land, rulers, a people. And there is a conditional promise to individuals.
That's right.
Underneath the covenant of circumcision. And alongside that, with Abraham, we see the promise of the covenant of grace that is unconditional.
That's right.
And it is to the elect, to the spiritual seed of Abraham. That's our understanding.
Mm-hmm. So when he makes the promise, from you, from your seed, singular, all the nations of the world will be blessed.
He's talking about Jesus.
Right. So you're hearing that language of seed again, right?
Yeah.
Eve, it's protected in the Noahic. And now we're knowing, oh, now it's coming through Abraham, through this nation.
Yeah.
And I think it's important. You did a really good job there explaining the difference of the conditional and unconditional parts of it, that he is creating and Abraham and this land is going to start becoming a type and a shadow, right?
It is.
It's not the actual substance. It's not the actual covenant yet, but it is giving us a shadow. It's not the covenant of grace yet. It's a covenant of circumcision with Abraham that has conditions that the people must meet, but it's a shadow of that which is to come.
Well, and even the fact, okay, a land, Canaan is promised.
That's right.
Well, when the covenant of grace comes, what is Canaan a type of? It's the new heaven and the new earth.
The land by which Hebrews says they were looking forward to.
Right. Rulers will come from you, Abraham. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, what is that a type of? It's a type of the great king named Jesus who's going to come.
Yeah.
We could do this for a while. But
to that point, even in later on, right before they go into Egypt, you are given through Judah saying, through you, Judah, will come a king. And before that
Genesis
happens,
49.
That's right. Before that happens, you're going to spend 400 years in captivity. Mm-hmm. And then I'm going to redeem you out. And so you have these little promises. And if you're reading your Bible and you don't have this covenant, like you're anticipating what's going on, it's kind of a jumbled mess.
It is.
It is. That's how I always read it. It was a jumbled mess. Yeah. But now you're understanding it's all connected. There is this great fine line that's connecting every single word. And it has a purpose, and it's rolling along in its narrative.
Yeah, and I think this is where it's helpful to understand and have this covenantal language and this covenantal framework, because what does it prevent us from doing? It prevents us from looking at Abraham as an end in himself, Abraham is some great hero of the faith. Now, certainly, right, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Right, which is a pattern that Paul sets up for us for redemption.
Right, in the book of Romans.
Right.
Right. However, what's interesting to note in Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees, what did they appeal to? We are children of Abraham.
Right.
And how does Jesus respond? Well, he says, I can turn rocks into children of Abraham. I think what's important to note is that ultimately, I think in Jesus' mind, in that moment, he's saying, essentially, fools, this is about me.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Like that promise was made to Abraham because ultimately, I'm coming from Abraham.
Yeah.
Like, Abraham looks to me.
Word. Bro, John 8. All right, so, I apologize for this, kind of.
It's all about to start coming around.
This is dope stuff, if I can say that on a podcast.
Wow. Dope.
All right, this is really good. So, Jesus is on the scene, and the Jews, like, he's telling them that if the Son will set you, the Son, meaning himself, will set you free.
Yeah.
And they're like, look, bro, we're children,
if you will.
We're children of Abraham. Like, what do you say? Why do you say we will become free? And he even says to them, I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, but yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. AK, you are the physical seed of Abraham. Right. But then he goes on just a few verses later. This is John 8:39. They again say, the Jewish audience says, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what Abraham did. Meaning if you were his spiritual seed.
You would believe. Right?
Then later on, to your point, Jimmy, he says, hey, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Hmm. You fools are geeked up about Abraham. Abraham was excited about me, right? And Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Well, what is that? The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. A seed is coming.
As a promise.
Abraham believed the promises of God to be realized in Messiah, and therefore was saved.
Yeah. Hmm. Well, and I think, again, even the story of Abraham shows us how God, in the covenant of grace, he works in spite of people, right? Because what does Abraham immediately do?
Goes to the servant.
Yeah, he goes to the slave woman and essentially takes matters into his own hands.
Right. I'm too
right?
old.
And that's really what these religious leaders, the Pharisees, are contrasting themselves with. We are not sons of the slave woman.
Right.
We are sons of the free woman. And Jesus says, no, you have no idea what it means to be free.
Right.
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 You that's are really slaves good. To your own self-salvation right. and self-righteousness project.
Yeah.
Right. And Jesus, again, I can make anything children of Abraham.
Right.
So it's so important, I think, for us, again, to kind of circle back to what I said in the beginning, is that when we have this covenantal framework, we see, one, just how gracious God is, that even in light of Abraham, who looked forward imperfectly, is still saved under that promise.
Right.
Yeah.
And also it helps us, it prevents us from looking at Abraham as the Pharisees and religious leaders did.
Right.
As this great pillar of he is the one we look to.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Where Jesus is like, no. Abraham is a mirror
right.
that ultimately points to me.
Well, what matters is not are you related to Abraham physically? What matters is do you have Abraham's faith?
Right.
That's right.
Right? That's the point. And I mean, Paul, that's Galatians. Galatians 3.
Exactly right.
Those who have faith are the sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. But then you also have Romans 4, where Paul says that Abraham was trusting in the one who justifies the ungodly.
Mm.
He's trusting in God who justifies ungodly people, which is a scandalous message that no other religion preaches.
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
And that is the pattern of Abraham that is going to carry over into the new covenant.
Right.
Right, the where the covenant of grace is established.
Mm. So the story keeps moving.
You have
these unbelievable promises. Of course, you have a man in his 90s, a woman in her 90s, a barren, they have no children, and the most unbelievable promise, he's going to bless all the nations of the world.
Yeah.
And they're going to have a nation that is larger than the sands of the sea.
Right.
And Abraham's hearing all this going,
you're nuts.
You're going to do that through me? I mean, yeah. His wife laughs. Yeah. I mean, it's a wonderful story of the mercy and grace of God using incapable, messed up. I mean,
Abraham
was not a moral man. Let's just put it that way.
No.
He lied a lot.
Yeah.
Sure. Well, it's wild. It's God says, Abraham, a nation's going to come from you. And the purpose of that nation is that it will produce a seed that will bless the nations.
That's right.
That's right.
Plural.
The purpose of Abraham's nation was to produce the seed. And
exactly.
And the people the Pharisees standing before Jesus, they totally didn't get that. They thought, oh, no, the blessings come through being a part of Abraham. He's like, no, the blessing comes from the seed of Abraham.
Right.
So now you have the question of, okay, what's God doing with this nation now?
Right.
Right. So they move into Egypt through Joseph, which is a beautiful statement from Joseph. You meant this for evil.
Yeah.
God meant this for good, meaning that God is following his plan, his will, right?
Yeah, famine in the land.
Yep.
Right. And Jacob moves his family into Egypt.
Yep.
Israel, as they become known.
Well, Jacob is renamed Israel.
Jacob is renamed Israel, and Jacob's family becomes known as the nation of Israel. The book of Exodus says they grow great in number. Egypt is threatened.
Yes.
And they become enslaved by Pharaoh. They become enslaved by the people of Egypt.
Right.
And so what does God do? Well, he raises up Moses.
Another failure.
Another, well, right. Who also is a shadow.
Yep. A prophet. A type. He's a prophet.
Exactly right.
Right.
He is a mouthpiece of God. He goes and he mediates, quote unquote, mm-hmm. on behalf of his people. And he goes and really the book of Exodus is echoed all throughout Scripture.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
The greatest work of redemption before the cross, without question, is the Exodus.
Right. Right. And as you read through the Old Testament, frequently, particularly in the Psalms,
yes.
What do the song leaders and the writers of the Psalms constantly point back to?
The Exodus.
They point back. I mean, the Psalms are the contemporary Christian music of their day.
Yeah,
they are.
Right? As we sing of the cross right. on Sunday mornings.
And the constant, the shadow of being enslavement.
Yes. Yes.
And then what do they celebrate? And we continue to celebrate the shadow of it as well, the Passover,
yep.
right? It becomes part of their culture that the blood being put over the doorpost,
yeah.
they didn't fully understand. I mean, do you think they even remotely fully understood that?
There's the blood of a lamb that God looks at and sees it and passes over us.
Yeah.
We are saved. And those who are not covered by that blood are killed.
Right. Yeah. What a glory. But at the moment, they didn't want it. They wanted to be out of Egypt and they didn't want to die. So they obeyed, right?
Yeah.
But as the New Testament writers go back and explain that, they're using this glorious shadow saying that was pointing to Jesus,
sure.
whom God passes over our sins because right. of the blood of Jesus, right?
He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Abraham and Isaac up on the mountain. It's the one yeah. of glorious shadow that we kind of look right past.
So as the story progresses, as the Bible progresses, ultimately, Moses leads God's people out of Egypt, as we know from the well-known Bible story, parts the Red Sea, they walk through, which is later referenced in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And
another type.
Yep, another yeah. type, another shadow. They pass
a
through.
A big one.
A huge one. I know JP's freaking out right
I'm
now.
I'm wigging out. Yeah. Go ahead.
They pass through the Red Sea. The unbelievers, if you will, are drowned in the waters of judgment.
Right.
And then what we see is Israel, after they get tired of wandering, not having bread, they want to return to slavery. They want to go back to Egypt. They wander, right? They wander throughout the desert. And John, do you want
to project real quick. What we don't realize is 400 years, they don't have a Bible. They don't have a system. They have passed down verbally the promises that, hey, listen, your father is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob.
Exactly.
And there was a promise given of a land. We're not in there yet. Right. We're supposed to be a great nation that,
right.
you know, we're big now. But these people have had 400 years of paganism,
yeah.
right? I mean, what do they do the moment Moses goes up on the mountain?
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. And that's what I'm getting to. They get to Mount Sinai.
Right.
And this is where Moses goes to meet with the Lord. And this is where we really begin to understand and see another step further in revealing yes. this covenant of grace in the Mosaic covenant. Not to say that the Mosaic covenant is the covenant of grace. That is not what we're saying, to right. be
no.
precise.
No, you're
but
right.
But the Mosaic right, yeah. covenant, guys, let's maybe yeah. break that down a little sure. bit and explain it.
Sure. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Yeah. So God, through Moses, gives the law.
Right.
And so this nation is being made. The people that he promised to Abraham is becoming a reality. And so now God is going to make another covenant with them. He is going to tell them essentially how they are to live. Mm-hmm. And he says, if you live this way, then you will be blessed.
Yeah. It is a theocratic nation.
Yes. And if you violate these things, there are curses.
You need to explain that. What do you mean by theocratic?
Yeah, a theocracy. God is at the head.
Right. God actually, which is the only nation that God has ever led,
yeah.
Which is Israel.
Yeah.
Right. Right. So God gives the law. God gives the law, and he says, if you do these things, then you will prosper. You will live long in the land. If you fail to do these things and you violate these laws, then you will be cursed, and you will face judgment from me. And it's important, like you said, we do not understand the Mosaic covenant to be the covenant of grace. If anything, like we said earlier, we understand that the Mosaic covenant, in one sense, is almost a type of a covenant of works. It's conditioned
right.
upon the obedience of the people.
There's conditions.
Yes.
Right. There are conditions to be met.
Right.
But then what does the Mosaic covenant do in helping us better understand the covenant of grace? Well, it makes God's requirements clear. This is
yes.
what God requires for righteousness.
Yes.
And, okay, it helps us understand. However we are going to be saved, there must come one, this seed, is going to need to come and do all of this in order that we might be counted righteous before the Lord.
Right. And this is where you see the Apostle Paul write extensively in places like Galatians and Romans about the law, right? And Moses often is seen as the representative of the law.
Yes.
Where Paul writes, the law came, and what does it do? It reveals the trespass.
It increases it.
Yeah, exactly right.
Yeah.
The law increases the trespass. I always like to share the example like this. When you go to a hotel and there's a sign there that says, don't splash in the pool, what is your first gut reaction? Most likely, it is to splash in the pool because that law there increases the trespass.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Well, and it also helps you understand, like, to initially, if that were not posted, you would splash in the pool and think, well, that's not a big deal. That's not wrong. But then when that's posted, it's like, oh no, now I've broken something.
Yeah. Right.
And it's a challenge.
Right. And this again is a good example of how the New Testament will come and further explain. Because when God gave the law to Moses, it was to do things. It was to govern them in the land.
Yes.
And so that they could have peace and protection and blessing from God. There is a gracious part of the Mosaic law.
There's gracious provision.
But it's not the covenant of grace. And that gracious provision is this, is that God set up, he knew they would fail the law.
Right.
And because of that, he set up the sacrificial system by which their failure to the law could be covered, but it was always a temporary covering, which is, again, what do we keep talking about? It's always moving us along farther and farther down. So the sacrificial system becomes a shadow. It becomes a type of Christ.
Right.
Right?
Right. It's like, okay, we have violated God's law. We are guilty. We stand condemned. And now atonement must be made. Blood must be shed. Whoever the sacrifice is must be perfect, right? So that we then are clean.
Right.
So God is teaching his people through even those gracious provisions, the gracious provision of the sacrificial system. He's giving them law, and then he's giving them teaching on atonement and how they can be made clean. Yeah. It's just, again, like you said, brother, it's advancing us down the field to where we have a better understanding of how we're going to be redeemed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what's mind-boggling as we think about this is as we're marching through the Old Testament, as quickly as we are, we have to realize that God teaches his people through the course of generations. Yeah. Generations.
Centuries.
Exactly right.
Right.
Like, great, great, great grandfathers are learning this and teaching it to their grandchildren and teaching it to their children and their children, right? That there is such an anticipation that God is building to the coming of his son, the seed of Eve, who will be established from this nation.
Right.
Very quick interjection. If anybody's questioning even how we're thinking about the covenant with Moses and the law and the sacrificial system, just pick up the book of Hebrews and read it.
Hebrews 3.
I mean, my goodness, it the entire book, but yes, I mean, maybe pointedly Hebrews 3, but the entire book, the writer of the Hebrews helps us make these connections.
That's right. So one of the ways in which we're going to get into in our next session, one of the ways that the law ends up being used is that, how do we know we have the right seed? And you had made quick reference to this, and I want to go back to it. The Mosaic Law becomes for us a fuller or another way of explaining the covenant of works.
Exactly.
Because you have Adam failing the work that was given him. Mm-hmm. You have the law, initial purpose of the law, which was to establish blessings and to govern the people in the land.
That they would, yeah.
But then Jesus comes and he says the most amazing statement. They're all thinking, oh, great, the king is here, and he's going to get rid of the law. And he says, I haven't come to get rid of
to abolish it.
What does he say?
Come to fulfill it.
When you hear Paul say the first Adam failed and the second Adam succeed, that's what Jesus is saying, right?
Amen.
He is coming, and I mean, Jimmy says in the last session, when Christ is up on the cross and when he says, it is finished, That's what he's referencing. So you have, again, what's so fun about the Old Testament is that everything is these, you get a little bit more puzzle pieces. You get a little bit more puzzle. It's not all fully there. And there's, in my mind, you know how like if a guy's casting a fishing pole and like the line, you can't see where the line's going. That's kind of what happened with the law. the law was thrown out, and there's like a connection that's going to happen when Christ shows up on the scene, but we don't have that yet.
Yeah.
So what we have to understand is there's the original revelation of what's going on, and there's always this line, this promise that's coming. So let's back up and make the connection so that we can keep moving on with this. You have the promise, the conditional promise is given to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
It's now being fuller. It's having a fuller revelation.
Yep.
Right.
It's being realized in the days of Moses.
Yep. Right.
But even in the passing of Moses with Joshua, mm-hmm. who's right. instructed to go into the promised land.
Right. Yeah. But all of these types and shadows that are established in the mosaic, the prophets are going to start just pulling these things apart.
Yeah,
they are. I mean, even a cool, just thinking types and shadows that I don't think is insignificant with Moses and Joshua. Moses, who represents the law,
yeah,
is not the one who will take the people into the promised land.
Right.
But Yeshua
yeah.
is raised up.
Preach it.
To take the people into Joshua, the land. Yeah. Holy smokes.
Yeah.
Right? Because who will be the Savior?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeshua, Jesus. Yeah. It's you can't make this stuff up. It's like God wrote it.
Right. And we're not trying to. I know sometimes there's a confusion with covenant theology, and people say that you guys spiritualize the text. And we're trying to be very careful to show you that we're not trying to make spiritual connections. We're going to the New Testament and helping you see how they then interpreted this unfolding narrative,
yeah.
right? Mm-hmm. So guys, are we ready to move on kind of to that next moment?
Well, and we're kind of getting there,
right?
Right. So what we see is what we have in Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We see the story of Israel come to be a nation, mm-hmm. right? And frankly, what happens is we see Moses disobeys. We don't have to get into the details about that. Moses disobeys. He does not lead his people into the promised land, but mm-hmm. Joshua rises up, mm-hmm. and that's where we begin to see the people of Israel. They begin to take over the promised land.
Right.
We have the book of Judges, where what we begin to see, and this is setting up where we're going next, is there becomes a cry for the people of Israel to mm-hmm. have a leader.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody lead us.
Yeah.
Right? And I don't think that those cries are insignificant, because you have to think, you have to think that in the minds of these people who have been taught for generations, in their minds, they're saying, look, we have been told that somebody is going to come, unite these people, and quit this mess,
mm-hmm.
right? Because the people of Israel are not in the promised land. But what do we see? Neighboring nations are coming. They're creeping in. They're defiling them.
Mm-hmm.
there's some pretty bad things going on.
Yeah.
And the people begin to cry out, wait. We were promised that somebody was going to come
mm-hmm.
and get rid of all this mess. Mm-hmm. Well, that's, I think, kind of setting us up to where we're about to go.
Right.
Yeah, so this brings us to beginning, especially in the book of 1 Samuel, where not only the prophet Samuel shows up on the scene, but there is a demand on the part of the people for a king. Now, initially...
But not just any king.
Right.
King like the other nations.
That's right. And initially, they demand a king of their own making in Saul.
Mm.
But Saul is not the one that matters.
They chose a tall, handsome, and they're a powerful man.
Samuel finds the anointed one.
That's right.
Named David.
The runt of the litter, apparently.
Right. The
forgotten one.
And that's then right. God makes a covenant with David, which is where we are now.
Right.
So David's throne is established. He's a man after God's own heart. You know, he is fallible. He makes tons of mistakes. But he is a type of the king who will come. He is a type of Jesus. But his rule is established. His throne is established. His kingdom is established. And God then, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, most pointedly, makes a covenant with him. And he says that somebody from your line will sit on the throne. And he is responsible to obey my law.
Sit on the throne eternally.
Eternally.
Right.
If he obeys my law. Right. If he disobeys, I will discipline him. I will chastise him.
Right.
And it becomes quite clear now, the big thing with the Davidic covenant, it is conditional upon the king's obedience.
Yep.
And it becomes quite clear now that the one who's coming is going to be a son of David. He's going to be a king, and he will represent the nation before God. Right? So as the king goes, the nation goes.
Yeah, and I'm glad that you said that, because this is really setting us up for the history books of the Old Testament.
Mm. Exactly.
The Kings, Samuel,
Chronicles. Right.
Right. And even into the major and minor prophets, that this is where the story really begins to kind of, I'm going to say collapse in on itself, but I don't mean it in the way you're thinking.
Right.
Where essentially it becomes like this interwoven story told from different angles and through the mouths and minds of different prophets. That exactly as you said, JP, as goes the heart of the king, so goes the heart of the nation. Well, where does that leave us in the Old Testament?
Not that in a great place.
Ultimately, what we see is God punishes the nation based off or rewards the nation
right.
based off of what? The merits of the king.
Yeah. Right. It's Solomon thinks it's him at one moment.
Exactly.
Sure. And then there's a clarification that says, no, perfectly obeys the law. So you see the initial explanation of the law in Moses, and now you're seeing a further explanation. And all of this, you have to understand that every single one of these covenants is pushing us toward the covenant of grace.
Exactly.
All of them are promising and the revealing. So you have now the people of Israel aren't looking to try and obey in order to get, they're saying, we need someone who will do this for us.
Yeah. Right.
And of course, what an is the story? One. Up and down, up right. and down, until you get to a moment where there is no king.
Right. Well, I was going to say, when the king, after Solomon, because of Solomon's disobedience, the kingdom of Israel is split in two. There's the northern kingdom called Israel still. Its capital is in Samaria. There's the southern kingdom of Judah, capital in Jerusalem. So there are now two kingdoms. None of the kings of Israel do right in the eyes of the Lord.
No.
None. There are some good ones in the southern kingdom, maybe most notably Josiah.
Right.
Yeah. Right. But what's incredible is that even upon the southern kingdom, there comes God's judgment. Mm-hmm. The northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians, but then the southern kingdom is conquered by the Babylonians, and exile is the order of the day.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's incredible. Like, we read the prophets. So Isaiah writes a lot of these things, but Jeremiah writes, as does Ezekiel, of the southern kingdom and the exile and all these things, oppression under Babylon. And you get words like this from Jeremiah. So everything looks lost, right? And I'm not even going to Jeremiah 31 yet. I mean, everything looks lost, but what is it? There is a son of David who's coming, who's going to represent the nation. What's it going to be? Listen to Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, you about fall out of your chair because it's like, I have goosebumps, guys, like sitting here talking about this, like this son of David's coming and the Lord in the midst of exile, everything seems lost. He's coming.
Yeah. I mean, even just to add to that, the prophet Isaiah says that from Jesse is coming. And then he describes what he brings, and it's restoration in the land. Right. I mean, at the end of it.
And Jesse being David's father.
Exactly.
Right.
David's father.
Yeah.
Right. Right. So you're having these prophecies. And then at the end of it, he's describing what this king is going to bring. And at the end of it, I get chills every time I read this, but it says in verse 11, it says, they shall not hurt or destroy, talking about these the mountain. And at the very end of it, he says this, and the king's resting place shall be glorious.
Amen.
All of this turmoil, the people of Israel are now feeling this. They don't live in a resting land. And it's definitely, Canaan is not glorious in any way, shape, or form. Mm-hmm.
Well, and even, so to kind of pick back up on the exile idea, that what you have is a groaning people who are in Babylon, and we get Daniel, right? Dare to be Daniel. Here we go.
Oh, man.
Okay. But what does Daniel do? He interprets dreams to leaders. Mm-hmm. And one of the fantastic dreams is the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdoms of the earth who mock and they spit and they destroy and they thieve and they steal, right? And this is where Psalm 1 and 2 kind of comes into view, where you have the blessed man who does not take counsel with scoffers, but walks in the way of the righteous.
Yeah.
And then Psalm 2, what does it say? Why do the nations rage?
Yeah.
And in part of the dreams that Daniel interprets, what we see is that one is coming whose kingdom will destroy all other kingdoms. Yeah. All other kingdoms will bow down to his, right? And he will bless the nations. Why do the nations rage?
That's right.
Right? I mean, and who is this talking about?
That's right.
Well, this is talking about what was promised to Eve, what was promised to Abraham, what we see, what we long for with Moses, who is promised in David, who is longed for throughout Joshua, Judges, and the history prophets. Of the kings, who the prophets, who looked forward and saw dimly, that ultimately what we get is all of these promises. And we've got three pretty good concrete, I call them like ellipsis, like the dot, dot, dot of the Old Testament. So bring us there, guys.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, there are a number of places we could go.
Right. And before we do, I think it's just to help clarify some of our position. We believe that God fulfilled those promises, right?
Absolutely.
The promises to Abraham, they're in the land, the nations is established.
Yes. Kings did come from his line.
Kings did come. I mean, you just see that every promise that God made, his condition side, he never once failed.
And the nation got all that stuff, and some individuals were cut off.
Right. And certain stories in the Bible, you see the nation gets down to one person. You know, and God preserves this, and the promise of the seed continues to go down. So it on top of this covenantal language, it is an amazing ride to see how much Israel tried to destroy, even interwoving themselves into other nations when God tells them they need to be pure, and God continually to preserve it. We can go to the very end of right before there's going to be 400 years of silence, right? You're not going to hear any more from the prophets. You're not hearing any more from God. And the last thing that Malachi is going to say before Luke shows, or the angels show up on the scene in Luke, he tells them to remember one thing. And what he tells them to remember is, remember the law of Moses. Why? Yeah. Well, Jesus even says, the law and the prophets wrote of me. Mm-hmm. So Malachi is saying, don't forget this, because this is where the Messiah is coming. But I would interpret that to say, you have seen all of these promises of the grace that's to come. Don't forget this.
Yeah, yeah. And this is where we get, right? If you, as you travel to the end of the Old Testament, it's easy to be depressed because it is a hot mess. God's people, like you thought slavery in Egypt was bad. What the Old Testament reveals is, man, physical slavery has nothing on spiritual slavery. And that is where God's people are, that their hearts are hearts of stone. And so many of you probably know where I'm going, where this is where Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the one who weeps over the exile of God's people, this is what ultimately Jeremiah promises that we hang on to so dearly, where Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what? A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Not like, right? We see contrasting language.
There is distinction.
Exactly right. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, that I will do what? I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For what? They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I mean, that is a ellipsis moment that probably very few people listen to for Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah, right?
He had the worst job, man.
Yeah, he did. Yeah. Being a prophet in the Old Testament was not awesome.
Right.
No.
Right.
It was terrible.
Right. So now we'll go and actually read Malachi chapter 4. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to read just a couple of verses. It says, verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah." Now, what does that actually mean? We learn, I mean, it's a reference to someone. Who is it?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes."
Yeah. And then verse 6.
Right. He says, "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's how the book ends.
But the hearts of the people will turn.
That's right.
Yeah. Right? And then we get 400 years of silence.
Right.
Yeah. And then finally, an angel shows up on the scene. and talks to this woman named Mary. And he says this about the child that is going to be conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And when that child is born and presented in the temple, there's a man named Simeon who sees him and says, I can die now.
Yeah.
Because I have seen the salvation of the Lord.
Yeah. So that's where we are. And that's where we leave off.
And that's where we'll pick up.
If you thought that was a wild ride, this next one, I don't even know how we're going to get it within 45 minutes, but we're going to do our best.
We will try.
That's right. Technically, at this moment, not that you care, we're going to go eat dinner.